SIG number 119.
Hebrews 10, I was thinking of verse 7. Is that the place to start? Hebrews 10, 7. Allow me to write from verse 6 for the complete thought. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
This really, as we mentioned this morning, takes us back to a past eternity, to the councils of the Godhead, doesn't it? And it's beautiful to see that the Lord Jesus Knowing fully what it would take to accomplish the Father's will, he was that one who would go. I'd like to just say this in that connection, because so often in our daily life, in business or something in the home, some plan in our lives, something doesn't work out and we have to scramble and come up with plan B. Any of you who are in the corporate world know that when some scheme that the corporation or the business has isn't going the way it ought to or the way the company thought it should, they call a business meeting and or a board meeting, and they scramble to come up with a new plan, with plan B. And I want to speak carefully. We're speaking of very precious things. But God never had to come up with plan B. When man sinned, God immediately announced the news that the woman's seed would bruise the head of the serpent. God wasn't frustrated with what came in. The sacrifices, as we had this morning, were introduced under the Levitical order and so on. But God was looking forward to that time when His Son would come and all would be accomplished through His Son and that mighty work. And so God always, from a past eternity, had what we have been speaking of this morning in view. Calvary was not, I speak reverently, God scrambling for a new plan because of man's sin and failure. It wasn't God coming up with some new scheme because under the law they couldn't keep the law or come up to God's standard. No, all those things had their purpose for one reason or another. But God had this in view from a past eternity. And isn't it precious, brethren, to think too, that when the Lord Jesus came into this world in obedience to the Father, to do the Father's will, He knew exactly what the end of the course and the cost would be. You know, there are some beautiful examples in the Old Testament, again, pictures and figures, foreshadows, types of the Father and the Son. And the obedience and willingness of the Son in going on a mission for the Father. Let me just quickly cite a couple to make the point. Two of the most beautiful types are perhaps Joseph and later on David. And when Joseph was sent by his father to see if it was well with his brethren who were tending the sheep some distance away, I don't suppose either Israel or Joseph knew what the result would be. If Israel, the father, had known what was going to result and how they were going to treat the son he loved so much, the son on which he had placed such favor, and that he wouldn't see Joseph for many years and think he was dead, would he have been so willing to send him? I dare say he would have kept him home within the veil of Hebron. If Joseph had knew what was going to happen, would he have been so willing? With Jesse and David, if Jesse knew that his son was going to go down and be ill-treated by his own brethren and misjudged by his oldest son, Eliab, the motive of his heart for coming, and then go down and fight the champion of the Philistines, would Jesse have sent him on that occasion? I wonder. Would David have been so willing to go if he knew what the end result, and that for many years he would run for his life and fear from King Saul and all the difficulties he had in his rejection? I wonder if he'd been so willing to go. But when we read these verses, brethren, and realize that on the one hand God knew, God the Father knew what the cost was going to be in sending His Son, and the Lord Jesus knew what the cost was going to be in accomplishing the Father's will. Oh, brethren, it gives import to what we've had before us, and it ought to touch us and touch us very deeply.
We had this morning that song we sometimes sing is the cross of the center of two eternities. I often think of that verse in Psalm 42, verse 7. Deep calleth the deep. And that's an expression of atonement, isn't it? It's an expression of the cross. I believe it's the love of God that met the demands of the holiness of God at the cross. Could not have been done any other way. But then it goes on to say, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. And I'm often puzzled about that part, the noise of thy water spouts. But remember when in Noah's day that all the fountains of the deep were broken up. It was a whole new order of things with Noah. And I believe that's the thought there. With the cross, as we mentioned, it's the center of two eternities. And so it was a whole new order that was brought in by the cross. And yet, as you were mentioning, Jim, there was a tremendous cost. All thy waves and billows have gone over me. And so that's one of the reasons why we need to make dispensational differences, don't we? We were speaking about that in a general way this morning. But there's a distinct dispensational difference now before the cross and after the cross. And the apostle is bringing that out in this epistle. The Jewish people were an earthly people with earthly calling and an earthly hope and an earthly origin. The Christian now is a heavenly people. Mr. Bellet, in his excellent little exposition or meditations on Hebrews, calls it the heavens opened. And that's what we have in the book of Hebrews. The Jews were used to earthly figures and earthly types and shadows. But in Hebrews, he shows that they're just shadows of that which is heavenly. And we're a heavenly people, and he's brought us into that heavenly position. And so that dispensational difference is so important, isn't it? Remember, it's based on the cross of Christ, which is the center of two eternities. How can we confuse the past with the present? They're completely different dispensations. We need to keep that in mind. One way we know is they're different languages. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament, when God says Israel, he means Israel. It's very different from the New Testament where he speaks of the church. The church does not inherit the promises of Israel, but rather they're different, are they not? Because the Christian is a heavenly people. And so to go back to the beggarly elements, as they're called in the book of Galatians, is really a regression past the cross to a distant past period. And that's a dangerous thing, isn't it? And I just wanted to make one other comment. We often hear the expression, the historic church. Many people use that. Many dear believers use that as a basis for a test of orthodoxy. But it is not, is it? The historic church is not the basis or the test for orthodoxy. Rather, the Word of God is. Because there's been this mixture of Christianity and Judaism since the very early days of the church. We have to go to the Word of God to find out what the Christian dispensation is about. And that's what we read about in Scripture. And so the danger in Hebrews was that mixture of Christianity and Judaism. The danger in our day is exactly the same thing, is it not? Not exactly Judaism, but that which is a pattern after Judaism. And that's a grave mistake. Remember, the cross is the center of two eternities. We can't get back beyond that profound event. I've often said that it's the greatest event in all the annals of eternity. And we can't go back and regress to that. That's a violation of Scripture, is it not? And a violation of God's counsels and of the work of Christ and of the witness of the Spirit of God as we have in these first 18 verses.
Verse 5 and 6, and then again in verse 8, we have the quote from Psalm 40. I'd like to go back to Psalm 40 to notice something that is, I think, helpful in understanding differences we have sometimes between the Old Testament and the New. Notice in Psalm 40 and verse 6 is the quote that is quoted, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Notice that instead of what we have in Hebrews, in verse 6 it says, mine ears hast thou opened. What relates to it in the book of Hebrews is, but a body hast thou prepared me. Interesting, the difference. And I think it is helpful to understand that before the Lord Jesus came to this world, there was a translation made from the Hebrew Scriptures into the Greek called the Septuagint. And this is the way it was translated in the Septuagint translation. And it was the translation that was used at the time of the New Testament. Since the New Testament is written in Greek, then this is what is put. But it's interesting that the Spirit of God uses this translation. In the Old Testament, it was, mine ears hast thou opened. What was he referring to there? And we, as Gentiles, might not understand, but what he's referring to is the incarnation. A body hast thou prepared me. It's helpful to see that. It's confirming to know that it was not just a transliteration, but it was what the Spirit of God used in the book of Hebrews to express the truth of God. A body hast thou prepared me. But I'd just like to comment briefly on those four sacrifices that are both in verse 5 and 6 and verse 8 repeated, and repeated in the same order. Sometimes I say to remember, if you can just remember, 3, 2, 1, 4. That's the order of Leviticus chapter 3, chapter 2, chapter 1, and chapter 4. That's the order we get in these sacrifices. Sacrifice is the sacrifice of peace offerings that we get in Leviticus 3. It was sometimes called the communion offering, because some of that sacrifice, when it was killed, was taken, all the fat of it, was burned on the altar for God. And there were parts that people could partake of as well. Remember in the dedication of the temple, Solomon offered 120,000 sheep and 22,000 bullocks. It was a sacrifice of peace offerings. That many because there were all Israel was gathered there and they had to partake. So it is a picture of, brethren, what we enjoy is the same sacrifice that God enjoys. At the end of the meeting this morning, we sang hymn 57. And I love the end of one of those verses that says, God is satisfied with Jesus. We are satisfied as well. That's the communion offering. We enjoy the same sacrifice that God enjoys. I think it's beautiful. And then, of course, the second one is the offering. That's the meal offering. There was no blood in that sacrifice. It was added. It was sacrificed along with some of those other sacrifices. But it was meal, fine flour, no inconsistencies in the person of the Lord Jesus. Complete perfectness in every aspect. And on that was poured oil, because the Lord Jesus, all he did was in the power of the Spirit of God. And on it too was poured frankincense, because from that life continually rose up a sweet savor to God. Oh, how different we are sometimes, brethren. And how wonderful to think of one life that was completely perfect. Then, verse 6, in burnt offerings, that's Leviticus chapter 1. And that was wholly burnt to God. Father Nya, that was mentioned this morning, used to say, the burnt offering is Christ died for God. The sin offering is Christ died for us. And both are true. And both are very important. But the burnt offering was Christ died for God. And sometimes we forget about that, brethren, but in man's fall and in his sin, God's holy character was called into question. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it was not merely for us, brethren. It was that God's holy character would be fully and completely vindicated. And it was, brethren. Oh, the beauty of it. It was a sweet savor offering to God. And then the fourth is the offering for sin. That's Leviticus chapter 4. And Leviticus 5 is the trespass offering, which is somewhat related as well. But those are the four basic sacrifices that are mentioned here in our chapter twice over. Interesting that God uses four sacrifices to bring before us the beauty of one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus.
You might wonder then why does it say, and these sacrifices that thou hast no pleasure with respect to the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering, it says it was a sweet savor unto the Lord. But here it says, in these sacrifices there God took no pleasure. How can that be? Well, I believe we have a couple of hints as to that. Verse 3 is one of them. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. Not just sacrifice, not just the sin sacrifice. But that whole order, that whole system, those sacrifices must be repeated over and over and over again. That God could find no delight, no pleasure in that which was only a reminder that the whole matter of sin had not yet been resolved, had not yet been finally satisfied to to the claims of God and answered. Nor would man have, as it says back in verse 2, have no more conscience of sins. Not only was the work not complete, but it wasn't complete as with respect to us. Just my comment on this expression that we should have no more conscience of sins. The believer today, it isn't to say that we don't have a memory of sin. We remember some of our sins, perhaps before we were saved, perhaps after we were saved. But we don't have conscience of sins in the sense that they are an outrage before God, because we know the blood of Christ has met them and answered the claims of God against us. And so that while we remember them, we don't have conscience of them because of the work of Christ. That is something that a Jew under law never had. He could have offered a burnt offering, a meal offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, and still have conscience of sin, because the work was going to have to be repeated over and over again. And so what a great contrast this is. And while there were those offerings that do speak of the offering of Christ, that were a sweet savor to God, yet ultimately there was no delight and pleasure for the heart of God in them, for they were just another reminder that sin was not yet fully put away.
David knew that, didn't he? Because he said in Psalm 51:16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." And those sacrifices were for sins that were not presumptuous sins. And David's sin was a presumptuous sin. There was no sacrifice that would at that time cover it. It was murder. The murderer was to be taken from his altar that he might die. How solemn that is. Somebody has illustrated it this way, that there was a Russian scientist by the name of Pavlov, and he had rang a bell every time he fed some dogs. And one time, and the dogs would salivate. But in his experiment, he rang the bell one time and didn't feed them, but the dogs salivated. It was an illustration showing that it was a conditioned reflex on the part of Israel that when sin was done, a sacrifice was needed. But the sacrifice wasn't yet till Christ came.
It's wonderful, isn't it? And I know we alluded to it this morning, that we can take up the sacrifices and a portion like Hebrews chapter 10, and we can have the light of divine intelligence spread on the page so that we can understand what those sacrifices meant. You know, you think of the priest in the Old Testament, the Levites, the children of Israel who brought the sacrifices. Suppose you had stepped up to the altar and said to the priest or one of the Levites, "Now, why do you have to do things in a certain way? Why is it that there are certain sacrifices where the fat has to be burnt, and there are certain sacrifices where there are those who can partake of the sacrifice, and sometimes it's holy for God, and when it's the birds, the head has to be pinched off, and the crop and the feathers set aside," and so on? They would have said, "We don't know. But we know that this is instituted of God. And that there's been certain sins committed, and when certain sins are committed, and there are those who can afford certain sacrifices, this is the way it has to be. And we have no choice in the matter." It was not an intelligent service, was it? But we have in Christianity divine intelligence, because we have the light of the New Testament before us, and we have what was hidden in the Old Testament and not revealed until the New, the mysteries of God revealed in the New, and with the Spirit of God, we can have divine intelligence as to these things, as taught by the Spirit of God. And we see it all in retrospect. God understood what it all represented. God knew what it spoke of. But the priests, the Levites, the children of Israel, they didn't understand. And it was, generally speaking, a religion of fear, wasn't it? Who through fear of death were their whole lifetime subject to bondage. And again, as we've been saying, they knew that if they did or didn't do certain things in a certain way, that there was the ultimate penalty connected with it. And so they had that reflex, as Ernie said, the motive was generally fear. Isn't it wonderful, brethren? As he's going to go on and explain in this chapter, we have perfect confidence in the presence of God now. Later on, he speaks of coming with holy boldness and so on. But it's because he has given us an intelligent service now in Christianity. And again, what characterizes Christianity, you get in Ephesians, he's abounded unto us in all prudence and intelligence. That is the characteristic of the day in which we live. And that's one of the contrasts between now, this dispensation, and what you had under the old order of things.
It's the only time in which the Lord, becoming a man, took the initiative of his own volition. He said, "Here am I, send me." Hanging on the cross, he said, "Here I am, lay the sins on me."
He said it from that vast eternity.
Yes.
So when we come to the book of Malachi, we read about how the people found the offerings of the Lord contemptible. And, you know, it's a sobering thing, isn't it, to think about how what was intended to be for the people and how they could come, you know, before a holy God and offer that which would be acceptable. Ultimately, it was something that they despised. And, you know, I think that there's much that we can gain in reflection upon that. But, you know, it touches my heart a little bit to think of a couple other scriptures which I just would like to bear out quickly. In Ephesians 5:2, it says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And so we see here's a sacrifice which is efficacious, it's done once and for all, it has all those aspects, we might say, and is something that is well-pleasing to God. In the taking away of the first and establishing the second, then we see that Christ is indeed, as we have already taken up very well, that it's all bound up in him. All those sacrifices indeed pointed to him. But there's one other, you know, that I would like to point to very quickly, and that's Philippians 4:8. That says, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." And so therefore we can, you know, in this way also, shall I say, mirror, imitate our Savior, the one who is willing to give himself, as has been borne out. And so too, if there's a sense on our own part of those who are willing to be givers, we emulate him, and this is something that is well-pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God.
Coming to verse 10, considering what goes before, he says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all." We are set apart for God. And it's wonderful truth to get a hold of. For young people, for us who are older as well, to understand it. God has set us apart for his own pleasure and purpose. I'm not here in this world for my own pleasure and purpose. That's what we're taught in the culture we're passing through, to do your own thing. Have it your way. That's not Christianity. And it's so important to understand. Because of the work of the Lord Jesus, God has set us apart for his own purposes. Remember Gordon Hale using an illustration that helped me to understand sanctification. It's being set apart. He says, I go to a grocery store. I get a cart. And I go down the aisles and I pick off a box of cereal and a can of beans. What are you doing? I am choosing these things for my purposes. You haven't paid for them yet. No, I will when I get up to the front, but I'm setting them apart. I have in mind something I want to do with those things. Remember that, young person. God has set you apart for his purposes. He paid a tremendous cost, and he set you apart for his own purposes. Wonderful to realize that you and I are here not for our own purposes. I see so many young people that just don't seem to have a sense of purpose in life. What in the world am I doing here in this world? If you are here, you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. Remember, God has a purpose in mind in saving you. We are sanctified through the body, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Wonderful.
Well, he goes on to speak of the priests who stood daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. And it's very instructive when you go back to take up the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple later in Jerusalem built under the direction of Solomon. There was never to be in either one a seat for the priests because their work was never finished. In fact, when you read of a priest sitting in the Old Testament, it's always at a time of weakness, moral weakness and deterioration in the priesthood and amongst the people of God. I'll just give you one example. You read in 1 Samuel twice of Eli sitting. The first time he's sitting, Hannah has come up with her husband, Elkanah, and she's praying. And we read that Eli, the priest, was sitting. And as he was sitting, he had no discernment as to what was going on with Hannah. A complete lack of discernment because ruin had come in, failure had come into the priesthood. And there was no discernment with one who should have discerned what was going on with Hannah. Interesting that the next time you read of Eli sitting, the news of the Ark of God having been taken is brought to him, and his head goes backwards as he's sitting there, and he dies. What a sad commentary in the life of one of God's servants, a priest, the priest Eli. And so there was never to be a seat for the priests in the Old Testament. Why? Because their work was never finished, according to what we have here in our chapter. And again, the priests and the Levites and the children of Israel, they understood this very clearly, that when the sacrifice was brought, that sacrifice only atoned for that one sin. And then they had to bring another and another and another. And it was this endless round of bloodshedding and death in connection with the sacrifices for Israel. But what's the contrast? But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, and notice that's, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation and it's correct, that's where the comma should be. He offered one sacrifice for sins, comma, forever sat down at the right hand of God. Why should the comma be there? Because he'll never rise up again, brethren, to take up the question of sin. He will rise up again to take up the question of the judgments of this world. He's going to rise up and take the throne of his glory and reign and righteousness and so on. But I believe the thought is here, he will never rise up again to take up the question of sin or to offer himself as a sacrifice. If God were to require another sacrifice now, God would be unrighteous in doing so. And the very fact that God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand is a proof that God is satisfied. But I want to notice something here. I'll read it, I think, in Mr. Darby's translation here in verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down in perpetuity at the right hand of God. And let me just go back to the first chapter for a moment, because there you have something that I believe corresponds and is very helpful to see in the book of Hebrews in connection with the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to read again in Mr. Darby's translation. Let me read from the beginning just to get the connection. God, having spoken in many parts and in many ways formerly to the fathers in the prophets, at the end of these days has spoken to us in the person of the Son, whom he has established heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory and the expression of his substance and upholding all things by the word of his power, having made by himself the purification of sins. I want you to notice this, set himself down. Mr. Darby adds that word himself, and I believe this is really the thought in Hebrews. There was perfect understanding, if I can put it that way, for lack of a better word, between the Father and the Son when the Lord Jesus returned to the glory. On the one hand, God the Father was completely satisfied with the work that His Son accomplished here in this world, and He seats Him at His own right hand. But in Hebrews, I believe it's more the thought that He seats Himself down. The Lord Jesus, understanding perfectly that He had accomplished the Father's will, who could say, I have glorified Thee on the earth, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do, He could seat Himself down. Brethren, imagine what must have passed between the Father and the Son as the Son returns, the Father satisfied, the Son seats Himself there. What a mutual feeling of joy and satisfaction. And brethren, if you ever doubt your salvation, just look up and see where He is now. He's seated there, having offered Himself as that supreme sacrifice, and by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Not only can God not refuse His Son or require another sacrifice, but He cannot refuse you if you have availed yourself of that mighty work. That is the security in which you stand before God in Christ today.
If you could lay a question mark on a believer, a true believer in the Lord Jesus, you would have to put that question mark on that man that sits at God's right hand right now. Totally, completely impossible. Oh, the wonder of it. And this is what gives real peace to the soul. I love that hymn we sang this morning. It says, our conscience has peace that can never fail. 'Tis the Lamb on high on the throne. Wonderful, brethren. You know, what I find is that souls that have questions about their acceptance before God and don't have peace are occupied with inner feelings so often. Feelings are real. And I'm not saying they're not real. But sometimes people may put their faith in their feelings. Feelings are very changeable. You think you should trust in your feelings? Feelings are real, but don't trust in them. Trust in God's Word, because it can never, never fail. And so, brethren, to try to direct a person that has trouble in that way to the Lord Jesus, to the fact that He completed that work, as He, just before He died, He said, it is finished. The work is done. Are you going to call in question that? Are you going to say it's not enough? How can you dare? God Himself has accepted that. Sometimes say, if there was one little sin that wasn't completely atoned for at the work of the cross, could never have said it is finished. God would never have raised Him from the dead. It would call in question God's holy character. It cannot be. The fact that Jesus was raised and is sitting there now at God's right hand. Brethren, there's our peace. There it is.
When we read Scripture, one thing that's been a great help to me is to understand that many epistles and many parts of Scripture have key words that help us understand, don't they? In the book of Hebrews, there's several key words. One key word is better. Christianity is better than Judaism. It's eternal rather than temporal, just what we've been speaking about. It's perfect. And this is what we were just speaking about. The work of the Lord Jesus is perfect. It's not imperfect, but it's perfect. And also we might mention the word once, or one that we have here. The one sacrifice satisfies God. And I do want to mention, though, in that verse 11, just a word of warning to us that this is Catholicism, isn't it? The work is never completed in Catholicism. And let's remember that the Catholic Church is going to lead the great ecumenical movement. And it's calling all of the so-called Reformed and Evangelical churches back into the fold. And this is what they promote. that the work of Christ is not finished, that rather it's an ongoing work. And we need to be warned about that, don't we? The work is perfect. It's eternal.
That's done.
Well, it tells us, too, that as the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, what he's thinking about. Isn't that interesting? What is the Lord Jesus this afternoon thinking about as he's seated at the right hand of God? Verse 13 tells us, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. I find this tremendous because the Lord Jesus is looking forward to that day, and God is too, that day when he will have his rightful place, not just in heaven, he has that today, but on earth. You know, the Lord Jesus, who was taken and crucified by wicked hands and taken outside the walls of Jerusalem, nailed to a Roman cross, away with him, crucify him, they cried. He's never been vindicated on planet earth yet. In Hebrews and other places we learn he's crowned with a crown of glory and honor in heaven. God has given him the rightful place in heaven. But brethren, it's been 2,000 years plus, and he's not been vindicated on this in this world yet. But he's seated there looking forward to that day. Because on the one hand, again, the heart of God will never be satisfied until his Son has his rightful place here on planet earth. And the Lord Jesus will never be fully satisfied either until he has his rightful place here on earth. And it's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, the work of the Lord Jesus really takes in more than just our being brought into blessing. We won't go back to it, but we read in the first chapter, and there it's not just that he's made the purification for our sins, that's true, but he's made the purification for sin. And there it's in the context of his being creator, by whom also he made the worlds. Why, brethren? Because when man sinned in the garden, not only did man come under the curse of sin, but the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. Every level of creation feels the effects of sin to this day. And it's so hard when we take up a subject in Scripture to get beyond what something means to us. But you know, the work of Calvary, I trust it means everything to us. And we're redeemed and we have the purification of sin, the forgiveness of sin. But there is a day coming when the work of Calvary is going, on the basis of the work of Calvary, the Lord Jesus is going to take this creation back, and it's not going to feel the effects of sin the way it does now. It's going to start with the millennium, where the effects of the curse are to a great deal reversed. The Lord Jesus is going to reign in righteousness, and then in the eternal state when sin is completely eradicated and will never penetrate again. And the Lord Jesus, I say, is seated at the right hand of God. And this afternoon, he's thinking and looking forward to that time. Are you and I looking forward to that time when he has his full exaltation and place here in this world that cast him out? We ought to love his appearing, as Timothy was exhorted.
One of the motives for the Christian mixing with Judaism is that we want a place in this world. Most Christians are well-meaning and they say they want to fix this world. But that's not Christianity, is it? Because our Lord Jesus has been rejected from this world. As we were saying, he has not been vindicated yet. He's called out a people from the Gentiles, a separate people. And that's part of sanctification, isn't it? Set apart for a holy purpose. And so it's so important that we remember that we're not part of this world. I think it's Mr. Bellett, if I remember right, that says that what characterizes Hebrews is two things, really, among others, I'm sure. But he says the Jews were inside the camp and outside the holiest. But the Christian is inside the holiest, but outside the camp. What is the camp? Well, it's this religious system that accommodates itself to this world. And the Christian is not to be a part of that. But that's often, I believe, the motivation to mix Christianity and Judaism, is we want to see this world become a better place and become part of this world system. And what we have here says it cannot be done. They're completely separate. Judaism and Christianity are completely separate. And all schemes to try to accomplish that are not of God.
Well, verse 14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." That completes those verses from 10 to 14. The contrast with the Jewish system of sacrifice. We are perfected forever. Nothing remains to be done as to our position before God. We look at each other and we sometimes say, well, we need a little bit more correction in that area. That's not what we're talking about here. Yes, practically speaking, we need to be corrected. But here, as to our position before God, perfect forever. Brethren, what a wonderful position to occupy before our God, to enjoy it, to revel in it. This is what gives peace to the soul and gives liberty to come into His holy presence. No question can be raised as to our position now before God.
Brother said that faith and salvation go together, but obedience and joy go together. And there is a doctrine afoot to preach this side of the truth, which is the truth, absolute truth, to preach grace. And then to say, Christ died for your sins, all your past sins, all your sins now, and all your future sins, and to torture everything to that, so that we don't have to confess anything. Doesn't make any difference how we live, because Christ has died for all of our sins. So there's another side to it, isn't there? To the enjoyment of these things. And that's what we're going to get. I think that was your exercise in suggesting this, that we have boldness to enter in through the blood of Christ. So we can have all these things, and we do have all these things. Our brother told us one time, you can't sin this away, but you can your joy. And that's what he would have us to enjoy, these things right now, because the testimony to the world is your joy of these things. And that's what Satan seeks to keep us from doing. I don't think there's too much danger of anyone in this room feeling that they're going to be lost. I mean, eternal security is a solid doctrine that we teach. But we need not to torture everything to that. We need to realize that if we're going to be happy as Christians, we must enter into the good of these things. And so we have this privilege, really talking to God. All these things have moved to heaven. All these types. You know, the sanctuary. The veil has been rent. We go right into the presence of God. That was death. Now it's really spiritual death not to go there. We need to be there often. So I just say that because there is a doctrine, a man who has 20,000 people, and most of them are Christians, because they love to hear this side of the truth, the standing, grace. And it's true, but it's only half the truth. If we're going to live in this world for the Lord and to be happy in our Christianity, there must be taking these things in and enjoying them.
Practical sanctification is very clear doctrine of Scripture. One verse I'll give, I can give is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is practical. We need it. It's a constant process. The Word of God is the water that washes. And so we need that practical sanctification too.
I was thinking of somebody gave out the hymn 127. You know, there's not a whole lot that's said about the Father's house, is there? But you know, in John 14, the disciples had walked with the Lord for 3 years. They'd seen his miracles. They were thoroughly convinced that this was the Messiah and he was going to bring in the kingdom. All of a sudden, the Lord said, I'm leaving you. I'm going to the Father's house. But don't worry. There's not only room for me there. There's room for all of you. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to the Father's house so that you'll be with me forever. And when I come out as a king, you're going to be with me. When the new heaven and the new earth are set up, you're going to be with me. I'm never going to leave you again. Well, think about this, the meditation that this woman, this is what I would love to do, is to enjoy it like she did. She said, how blessed the home, the Father's house. There love divine doth rest. What else could satisfy the heart of those in Jesus blessed? This home made ours, his Father's love, our heart's full portion given. The portion of the firstborn son, the full delight of heaven. You know, and it goes on and on. This is written by a woman whose heart was taken up with the fact that she was going to be one day in the Father's house. Well, that's the other side of it. That's the enjoyment of it, isn't it? That's what we want, you know. We want to enjoy what God has brought us into. We have an audience with the God of the universe. Are you putting me on? How can that be? Well, then why don't we avail ourselves? Why sit 10 minutes in silence? I know that there's brothers in this room who enjoy these things. Why doesn't it come out?
Also, another side of that, too, in Leviticus 16, we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. There it was a matter of presumption to enter into the presence of the Lord. And he goes on and he says, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all. No, not at all times. If he could not come at all, there was no provision made. But it was in God's way and in God's, after God's instructions, if I could put it that way. So there's the thought of presumption and the thought of God's way of approach to himself. And nothing but Christ and his work avails to give me an approach to God. So that's the danger from the other side. Because you have three times in the book of Hebrews the thought of despising Moses' law, and it brought its penalty on. But how much more severe was the penalty for those that despised the grace of God? So I just would bring that up in contrast. And that's what's brought before us in this book.
So we need to carefully distinguish between positional and practical sanctification, don't we? And the teaching here is that positional sanctification precedes practical sanctification, doesn't it? There could be no real practical sanctification apart from positional sanctification, that position that God has brought us into. And yet we need to get well established in what that positional sanctification is. And that's what we've had so far. We do have later on in the chapter, the just shall live by faith. And as it's often been mentioned, that Ernie, you mentioned it a little earlier, but that word is mentioned three times, quoted three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. In Romans, the emphasis is on just, isn't it? Because it has to do with the justification, clearing before God, the just shall live by faith. In Galatians, it's the just shall live by faith. Not works, not even after we're saved, but faith. That's the only way we can go on practically as Christians, is by faith. But in Hebrews, it's the just shall live by faith. But that's practical sanctification. But before there can be any practical sanctification, there must be positional sanctification. And that's what we have before us, don't we? The Jews never had that, but we have that absolutely.
And it's not that I want to set aside what Vern says, but in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord knows how I failed in it, but there it is. It's His thoughts, His Word.
And I was thinking of that, Brother Ernie, when Vern was speaking. I'm glad you came back to that, because a true appreciation of the grace of God in my soul is going to cause me to walk in practical sanctification, to shun what is unholy and not according to the mind of God, and to take up with those things that are righteous and godly and so on. Those who use the excuse of God being gracious to live the way they like really don't understand the grace of God. And there were those in the days of the Lord Jesus who were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. What does that mean? Well, the word, root word is license. They were taking license from the fact that God was gracious to live an impious life, to live like they pleased, and said, well, God is gracious and it'll all be taken care of in the end. But they didn't understand and appreciate the true grace of God. And when I see a person who's walking in practical sanctification and exhibiting moral piety and godliness in their life, I say there's a person who really understands and appreciates the grace of God. The grace of God is a great teacher, and it teaches us to live for God's glory. I know our time has gone. Just one more little comment about practical sanctification. I think it's illustrated with the children of Israel when they left Egypt. You know, the blood of the Passover lamb satisfied God's claims and delivered them from the claims of God. When they crossed the Red Sea, they were delivered from the claims of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, a picture of Satan and his hosts. Egypt's a picture of this world, and so on. And it's interesting that they never, and instructive that they never got back to Egypt. Positionally, they never got back there. And positionally, we've been sanctified and we will never be part of this world again, this world that's under judgment. But Stephen, when he takes up their history in the 7th of Acts, makes an interesting comment. He said, in their hearts they returned into Egypt. And we'll never be part of this world again. We're set apart for God in that way. We're sanctified. The cross of Christ has separated us from this world. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But brethren, in our hearts we can return into Egypt. And we can take up the things of this world again. And if we do, there's not going to be the fruit and testimony that God desires in your life and mine according to His purpose in leaving us here. Perhaps we could sing hymn number one. Hymn number one.